Each Sunday as we come together to meet to worship, it's important that we have a prayer in our heart for the presence of the Lord. It's important that you pray for me as your pastor and for whoever may be speaking to you on any at any particular time, that the Lord would be with all of us in a way that only the Lord can, to grant us liberty of mind and thought and expression, grant us the hearing ear and understanding heart. Sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, how do you know what to preach each time that you preach? The Bible teaches me that the minister of the gospel is to study the Word of God constantly, regularly, and pray that the Lord will guide and direct his mind as to what he might speak on any particular given occasion. The Bible has far too many subjects, and I'm not near smart enough to know which one to pick at any particular time. But I know the Lord is able to, and I know over a period of time, all subjects in the Bible are to be preached on and taught so the Lord's people will hear a full gospel and they will hear the whole counsel of God and will be strong and be healthy in a spiritual way. So we depend upon the Lord to guide and direct in all these matters. So this morning, my mind is centered upon the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented to us in three different places. That is, three different pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that are all different, but all very accurate and all very true. I'd like to take a look, first of all, in the book of the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, beginning in the 9th verse, where we have someone that's referred to as the fairest among women charging someone else referred to as the daughter of Jerusalem to find her beloved. Now, that expression, fairest among women, is used for the first time in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 8. It's a name or a title that the person under consideration, which I believe here is a picture of Christ, has reference to one that's his beloved, his bride. She's referred to several times as the fairest among women. Daughters of Jerusalem come to our attention also for the first time in chapter 1, verse 5, and has reference to those who are not among the fairest among women, who are at a distance, but yet separated and apart, and not really part of the ones that's represented by the expression, the fairest among women. So we find the fairest among women charge the daughters of Jerusalem to find her beloved. The daughters of Jerusalem reply and said, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved that we should seek him, or the fact that you have so charged us? And she's going to tell them why she has such a strong desire to find him and what makes him so special. Now the question is, why have you so charged us? What is thy beloved above any other beloved? Well, she's going to show that he's incomparable. Just like we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, no less than four times, the Lord tells Israel that he is God and there is none else, that he is God and there's none like me. All gods outside the true and living God, the creator God, are lifeless gods, certainly cannot be compared to the true and living God. And that's what she's going to, give in her response here to the daughter of Jerusalem. She's going to give a picture of the one that's so near and dear to her and why she's so concerned that they would find him for her. She says, first of all, he is white and ruddy and the chiefest among 10,000. The book of the Song of Solomon, I might say, is for those who have spiritual minds and really can exercise spiritual discernment and have a certain degree of maturity in their Christian walk. Otherwise, it's going to be a book that you're going to read it and you're going to just kind of roll your eyes and think, man, I'm not exactly sure what I just read. But I can assure you it's the greatest love story that's ever been put down. It's the greatest love story that you'll ever read. It's between two people that truly love one another and adore one another. And without a question, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. She says, first of all, he's white and ruddy. White in the Bible is the color of purity. She's pointing to the fact that my beloved is perfect. My beloved has no imperfections. My beloved is sinless. Obviously, there's only one that could fit that description that's lived in the world, and that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Isaiah 1 and 18 where the prophet said, come, let us reason together, thus saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The color of wool, of course, is white. And there's nothing any whiter than snow. If you think you got a white shirt on, walk out when it's snowing heavily, and you'll see that your shirt looks dingy compared to the snow that comes down from heaven. The Lord said, though your sins be like scarlet, bright red, yet they shall be as white as snow. The word ruddy here literally means red. It's the color of man. When you go back and read the name Adam, when God created Adam in the very beginning from the dust of the earth, the word Adam literally means ruddy. It means red or red complexion because he came from the soil. He came from the dirt. He came from the earth here. God took dust and made man in the very beginning. She said he is white and ruddy. These two colors are generally considered to be the two most beautiful colors that we know of. In the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 1, it starts off like this. He says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. He didn't say, I am a rose or I am a lily. He says, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valley. And I'm glad that we find the Lord in the valley as well as finding him on the mountaintop. Because I'm not always on the mountaintop, but I don't always stay in the valley either. So my experiences take me from one height to another, kind of like a roller coaster in life, and I'm sure yours does as well. So she says here, my beloved is white and ruddy, and he's also the chiefest among 10,000. The expression 10,000 is used many times in the Word of God. It's a number that oftentimes symbolizes that which you actually cannot number, something that's innumerable. She says here, he is white and ruddy, and he is the chiefest. And the word chiefest means standard bearer. He's the standard bearer. There's not another standard equal to the one under consideration here. He is the standard bearer. He's the chiefest among 10,000. As you examine 10,000, you'll find him to be set apart. He'll be different. He'll be the standard bearer. He'll be the chiefest among the 10,000. She then goes on and says, for his locks are bushy, which first of all, she says his head is like the most fine gold. Now, not just gold, but the most fine gold. All the way through the Bible, it's very clear that gold denotes divinity, deity. It's the color of kings, you might say, associated with kings and their crowns and their thrones, etc. When you find that image over there in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar saw, he saw five kingdoms. And his kingdom was represented by the very first thing mentioned, which was a head of gold, because his kingdom was superior to all the other kingdoms. The tabernacle has gold all in it. There, the mercy seat was made of a one piece beat out of a pure gold, and it was on the Ark of the Covenant, which was made out of shining wood, overlaid with pure gold. The stage that went on the sides was made out of shining wood, overlaid with pure gold. And again, there's gold in other places, the golden candlesticks. They give light over against the table of showbread there in the tabernacle. And a lot more can be said about a lot of these things, but I don't want to go into a lot of detail. I won't get to where I want to go. And so anyway, says his hair or his head is as the most fine gold. So already she described him as white and ruddy, described him as being the chiefest of 10,000, and his head is like the most fine gold. Then his locks are black and bushy, like that of a raven. Now, raven was in the category of unclean animals. You wouldn't normally think the Lord would pull an unclean animal over here, but he does, to illustrate one thing about it. Just like he did in Matthew 10 when he told his disciples, when they went out, they were to be wise as serpents. All the way through the Bible, serpents are presented a negative light, represented as anti-God. But not so in Matthew 10, because something about a serpent the Lord uses to teach his disciples to be like, to be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Two animals here, great contrast, a serpent and a dove that the Lord uses together. Here he speaks about this raven. And ravens are used through the Word of God. Noah sent a raven out, first of all, in the days of the flood. And then we find where God commanded ravens to feed Elijah in a time of a great drought, a great famine. But here he speaks about the color of the raven. A raven is jet black. That's the beauty of the raven. Black is always considered to be a dark, pure, jet black color. Is always throughout history has been used to illustrate that of great beauty. A woman's black hair, is her beauty. And so he says his locks are bushy and black as a raven. And keep that in mind because we'll see a great contrast later on from another view of Christ that we hope to present. Now he speaks about the locks. And he speaks about his eyes are as the eyes of a dove washed with milk and fitly set by the rivers of water. Now, the dove is used throughout the Word of God also in a very positive sense. As you study the dove in Scripture, you'll study things about a dove's voice, about a dove's wings, a dove's nature, and a dove's eyes. The Lord again told his disciples, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. There's nothing probably any less offensive, or there's probably not anything any more harmless in life than a dove is. And these doves here have eyes that are fitly set. They're not recessed too far back in. They don't protrude, but they're fitly set for beauty, and where you can get a clear picture of their eyes. And they're fitly set just like a stone is in a woman's ring. Most women like to have their diamond set in such a manner and way as to where no matter what angle you're looking at it, it shows the brilliance of that stone. So the eyes of her beloved, like the eyes of doves, fitly set, washed with milk. Milk is that which is the purest food product, you might say, known to man. That's why in the land of Canaan, it was referred to as a land that flowed with what? Flowed with milk, and it flowed with honey. And again, honey is used in a variety of things, and it's good for medicine and many other things. So it's a picture here of the health of that land that Israel was going to inherit, known as the land of Canaan. So the eyes of the dove are washed with milk. They're fitly set, and their doves are found by the rivers of water. The doves like to congregate, so to speak, where the water was clear and the water was flowing. And there they could drink of the pure water and also even see a reflection of themselves in the water. This description of Christ is filled with superlatives, and you need to be forming a picture in your mind. I highly recommend that when you buy a Bible, you get a Bible with no pictures in it, no pictures whatsoever, because the Lord intends for you to have a picture that he paints for you by divine inspiration contained in the Scripture. Most all the paintings I've ever seen of Christ are totally contrary to how I would paint one if I had the ability to paint a picture of Christ. Totally contrary. He had him with feminine features, a very handsome person. When I read in Isaiah 53 that he shall be like a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness, there is no beauty about him that we should desire him. The Lord Jesus Christ was born into a carpenter's home. And no doubt he learned the trade of a carpenter. And until he reached the age of 30 and went out in his ministry, I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ exercised that skill and the talents that he had as a carpenter from the time he was old enough to begin the trade until the time he was 30 years of age. I'm sure his hands were calloused. I'm sure he spent a lot of time outside in the sun. When you begin to put all these things together, what you see as an artist's picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is totally opposite what you would find in the Word of God. And so the Lord wants you to have the pictures that he paints. He gives you word pictures. In the book of the Song of Solomon, it's a very graphic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord wants you to see a picture of Christ, he'd have had somebody invent the camera 2,000 years ago. But that's not the way it went. And so anyway, you have the Bible needs to have a good center reference to it. I think the red letter is an aid in studying. It needs to have a good concordance in the back, and need to have some maps in the back. And the Cambridge Bible that we always buy for our graduates and we bought for other people in the church is the best Bible on the market from the standpoint of everything you stand in need of to help you read and study the Word of God. But anyway, all that's just thrown in extra this morning. So we move back over here and talk about his head as the most fine gold, his hair or his locks. As the Bible describes it, is black and bushy as a raven, and it says his eyes are as the eyes of a dove, thus washed with milk and fitly set by the rivers of water. Then it says his cheeks are as a bed of spices. The spices grew in the garden, and the spice was there to give an aroma and to give a fragrance. It says his cheeks are as a bed of spices, and his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Myrrh and frankincense, those things, of course, are part of the gifts that the wise men brought to the Lord Jesus Christ over here in Matthew chapter 2. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh were used for perfumes. They were used in medicines. They had a very useful, very, very useful for the Israelites back in that day. It says his lips are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. When I read of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find every time he spoke, people listened. Sometimes they were angry, sometimes they were happy, depending on who the audience was. But John 7:46, we find where it says, never man spake like this man spake. There's never been a man who's lived on this earth that spoke with authority like Jesus did. When Jesus got through speaking the Sermon on the Mount and many other places we can go to, it says they were astonished at his doctrine. And one time they says, how does this man speak in such an authoritative way when he has never learned letters? That is, he doesn't have the education that we would expect out of a man who could speak in such a manner as he speaks. So when the Lord spoke, his words dropped like sweet-smelling myrrh. And we find in Luke chapter 4, when Christ went into the synagogue and he opened up the Word of God, he was given the privilege that day of reading the Scriptures and expounding from them. And that's what they did when they met in the synagogue. They had an order to it, and they had somebody that was kind of the ruler of the synagogue, and he would take the Scriptures and he would hand it to somebody in attendance, and they would read the Scriptures and expound on it. And that day, providentially, he put it in the hands of Jesus. And Jesus got up and he read the Scripture from the book of Isaiah. And when he got through reading the book of Isaiah, he said, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, the Bible says that when he spoke, his words were gracious words. These were words that set him apart as a gracious man. This man spake gracious words. He read in a way they'd never heard men read before. And when he said this Scripture, this day is fulfilled in your ears, he was letting them know that he was the Messiah. He was letting them know that he was the Son of God. As Christ went through his ministry, bit by bit, piece by piece, here and there, as he went along, you'll find where the Lord Jesus Christ began to reveal in part here and part there just exactly who he was. That he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was God's Son, he was also Mary's Son. He was all God and he was all man. And that revelation began to develop and a picture began to form during the 3.5 years of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he speaks about his hands. He says his hands are as gold rings. Now, men always have worn, and women too, gold rings. I've got a gold ring on here that's very, very precious to me. It means a great deal to me. I never take it off. I've been wearing it for nearly 46 years. In a couple weeks, the Lord willing, it'll be on that hand for 46 years. And so, but she didn't say his hands had gold rings on them. She says his hands are as gold rings. Now, a ring is circular without apparent beginning, without an apparent end to it. And this speaks to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, to his eternity. And gold, once again, depicts glory. It depicts deity as far as the Bible usage of it. So his hands are as gold rings. The hands of God, of course, is a wonderful subject. His hands are used to illustrate his work of creation. We read over in the book of Psalms where it says, the moon, it's concerning the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. He speaks about the stars being his handiwork. And in Isaiah chapter 40, he speaks about how he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. And then the expression, the hand of the Lord, is used many times, Old and New Testament, to show the providence of God. Sometimes the hand of the Lord is with somebody, like it was with Elijah when he's on Mount Carmel, and a storm come up. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years, but a great storm come up because now Elijah's prayed for rain, and Elijah runs down the mountain, and he goes before Ahab, who was riding in a chariot. He's riding in a chariot, and he gets a head start, but Elijah is going to run, is going to pass him, and the Bible says that the hand of the Lord was with him. That's the hand of God's providence, hand of God's blessings upon him. I read over the book of 1 Samuel, where the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant they had captured in a battle, and the Bible says the hand of the Lord was heavy against them, heavy upon them, the hand of judgment. They recognized and realized after a while that the Ark of the Covenant didn't belong to them. The Ark of the Covenant belonged to the Israelites, and eventually they're going to give it back. And then when it comes to the hands of salvation, John chapter 10, of course, makes it very clear that God's family is in the hand of God. Jesus said in John 10:26, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. Here's the omnipotent hand. Here's the hand that no one can be plucked out of. And Jesus says, my Father which gave them me, if you can't see election and all this, you need to go back and read it again. And the Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. for I and the Father are one. Nebuchadnezzar said all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, but God works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Well, saith him, what doest thou? So it's the hand of omnipotence, the hand of providence, the hands of creation, the hand of salvation, the hand that holds the entire family of God in the palm of. Now to me this morning, that gives me some security. That gives me some peace and gives me some comfort to know that I am in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know nobody can peel the fingers of Christ back and get me out of there. The devil cannot get me out of there. All the antichrist people of this world cannot get me out of there. I know the hand of Christ is not going to wither with time. It's not going to be afflicted with arthritis like mine are, and perhaps a lot of you. He's not going to carelessly hold me in his hand. I'm secure in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is called the preservation of the saints or eternal security. So she says here, his hands are like gold rings set with a beryl. Now, the beryl is a stone. The color of the stone is kind of a sea green color, S-E-A-C, a sea green color. And it's used throughout the Bible in different places. You go to the 28th chapter of Exodus, you'll find this is one of 12 stones in the breastplate of the high priest. The high priest, his apparel and his garment is very clearly outlined in Exodus chapter 28. And there you'll find where he wears a breastplate. And on that breastplate are four rows of stones. The beryl is the first stone of the fourth row. In other words, the 10th stone in this breastplate, the first stone that's in the fourth row, the 10th of 12 stones. Each one of those stones represented a tribe of Israel, which the high priest represented when he went in to make the offering and the sacrifice. Over here in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, you're going to find John sees a city. And this city hath foundations. It's got 12 foundations. And this beryl is in the 8th foundation of this city over here. All right, now, it says his hands are gold rings set with the beryl. Then she moves to the description of the lower part of his body here that she refers to as his belly. Actually, it's just referred to it like in Colossians 3:10 as bowels of mercy. In Colossians 3:10, Paul says, put on therefore as the elect of God, bowels of mercies. This is normally referred to as the seat of emotion, the seat of feeling, the seat of affection. And she describes her beloved here as belly as being ivory, overlaid with sapphires. Now, ivory was very important in that day. We find where Solomon imported ivory, one of his many imports, and when he was the king of Israel. The Bible says his throne was made of ivory, overlaid with pure gold. As you'll notice here, the Lord does not describe himself like wood, hay, and stubble. The Lord describes himself as gold and silver and precious stones and beryls and sapphires. The things that's most precious and valuable to man, the things that's the most rare in life, the Lord uses to illustrate and to teach you, teach us as his children, his importance and his value. So it says that his belly is overlaid with ivory, overlaid with sapphires. Now, sapphire is also a jewel found in the high priest garment. It's the second jewel listed in the second row. And it's also the second one in the foundations over here of that city of Revelation chapter 19. Very, very precious. That's where there's the idea that he's trying to illustrate or get across to us. Now, again, that's the seat of emotion, the seat of feeling. And I read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 4 as being a great high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He tells us of therefore we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all... he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we got one that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Here's somebody that cares for you. He cared for you so much that he was willing to leave a place called heaven and come down to this earth and live for you and do for you what you could not do for yourselves and do a work you couldn't do and to cross every T and dot every I in total completion. Now, that's how much the Lord cares for you. Not only from that point of view, but also right now, he's on the right hand of God making intercession for you. And he does it because he cares for you. His love is unparalleled and unsurpassed by anything that you'll ever witness or experience here in this world. Then she says that his legs are as marble. Now, here we have the steadfastness of Christ. The strength of the body oftentimes, of course, is in the legs. And we find in Isaiah 9:6 where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. No matter how broad the shoulders, no matter how strong the upper part of the body, it's only going to be as strong as the lower part of the body. And the legs is what carries the body around from place to place. The strength of the legs determines the ability of the rest of the body, the upper part of the body, to function well. Just like you see weightlifters. When weightlifters pick up those weights, you know, and they try to lift it up, they go into a position where they brace themselves with their legs to be able to get it up like they need to. If their legs aren't strong, they're not going to be able to do it. You ever seen a skinny leg weightlifter? I haven't. They're usually pretty large, pretty powerful, real strong. And so is the picture we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to hold the government, his government, upon his shoulders. He's able to take the sins of the elect family of God and his own body to the tree of the cross and deal effectually with it. Then she says they're set in sockets of fine gold. His head's of fine gold. His feet are fine gold. From top to bottom, we have not just gold, we have fine gold. And so those legs of marble that show his steadfastness and his strength and stability are set in sockets of fine gold. Isaiah presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a man who set his face like a flint when he was going toward Jerusalem. In other words, he was steadfast. Nothing was going to deter him. Nothing was going to detour him. Nothing was going to sidetrack him. Do you ever get detoured? Do you ever get sidetracked? You ever get deterred here in this world? I'm glad there's not a picture in the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ where he was ever deterred, distracted, he was ever sidetracked, how he was ever detoured. He set his face like a flint heading toward Jerusalem. And what was waiting him in Jerusalem? Sufferings was waiting for him in Jerusalem. Ridicule was waiting for him in Jerusalem. Mockery was waiting for him in Jerusalem. But that did not deter the Lord Jesus Christ. His face was like a flint, firm, steadfast. Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the joy that was set before him. When I read of his life before he gets to Calvary, I don't see joy. I see misery. I see sufferings. I see afflictions. I see persecution. I see mockery. I find people ridiculing him. That's what I see that he's going to face when he gets to Calvary. But Jesus could see further than I can see. And he saw some joy there. And the joy, without a shadow of a doubt in my mind, is the fact that he would obtain eternal redemption on behalf of his people. He would save his people from their sins. His job, what he came in this world to accomplish, would be accomplished to a jot and to a tittle perfectly and successfully and victoriously. Therefore, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. He endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. He endured the mockery. He endured the ridicule. He endured the sufferings and the persecutions and the afflictions that he was going to face. And I don't want to get too much more than that because I want to wind up over there later on if the Lord will be my helper this morning. But anyway, this is a description that the beloved here, known as the fairest among women, gives to the daughters of Jerusalem. Then she goes on to say, for his countenance, I almost forgot, his countenance is like the cedars of Lebanon. Now, the cedars of Lebanon were always known for their excellence. They were known for their uprightness, for their beauty, for their majesty. These were known as the trees of all trees in the Old Testament, the cedars of Lebanon. She says that's the way his countenance is as the cedars of Lebanon. Says his mouth is most sweet and he's altogether lovely. Did I say one negative thing about this picture? I did not. Not because I omitted it, it's just not there. There's not one negative thing in this picture where the beloved is describing her beloved. She uses all these superlatives to describe her beloved. Now, that's the picture I like to see of the Lord Jesus Christ daily. And if you see this view of the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll help you become a better church member. It'll help you become a better disciple, a better husband, a better wife, a better child, a better father, a better mother, just a better everything. Whatever hat you wear, it'll make you become a better individual if you keep this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in your mind. When you think of this picture of Christ, then it'll drive you to the house of God. It'll drive you to your knees in praise and thanksgiving and adoration. It'll eliminate a lot of excuses. Not long ago, when I made reference to this on a Sunday night service, so I was talking to a lady in another state, And she lives 18 miles from a church I wanted her to go to, a 25-minute drive, 18 miles. She said, it's just too far, too far. I asked her, I said, where do you like to eat supper at? You got a special place? She said, yeah. She named another town that I know is further than 18 miles. I said, you'll travel more than 18 miles to a place you like to eat supper, but 18 miles is too far to get to the house of God. See, sometimes I know I'm only going to get one crack at somebody. And when I get one crack, I try to crack, crack, crack. And so I'm cracking here, my only crack I'm going to get. And so I didn't cut her no slack. And I told her about some other experiences. I know of a young man and his family right now living in the state of Pennsylvania. And they travel 2.5 hours every Sunday morning. 2.5 hours. Let that sink in. 2.5 hours to go to a Primitive Baptist church in the state of Maryland. You know why they travel 2.5 hours? Because of this beloved picture right here. Because everything I said so far right here. I'm glad the Lord didn't think it was too far to come from heaven, aren't you? I'm glad the Lord didn't say it was just too far for me to go. I'm just too tired today. I'm just too involved. I'm too entangled. I'm too. I'm glad the twos aren't there. When I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't find any expressions that ever came forth from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that said, I'm too tired, I'm too weary, I'm too bushed, it's too far. You ever used anything like that? I'm glad none of those words ever came out of the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they did, we wouldn't be here this morning in his house. I can tell you that. He didn't consider anything to be too far. I have traveled more times, probably at least an hour or more to get to church, and I have lesser distances than that. I hate to get into something like that. But anyway, you go over here, just kind of discouraging when you talk to people that way, when you hear all these kind of excuses. Like, I started to write down every excuse I was ever going to hear from people years ago why they didn't go to church, and I realized that I didn't have enough paper to ever put it down on. I mean, no way I could buy enough paper to put all this. It's just absolutely endless. So I'm just glad the Lord wasn't an excuse person, aren't you? I'm glad it wasn't too far. He wasn't too tired. He wasn't too weary. Even when he was weary and came to Jacob's well, he wasn't too weary to have an encounter with that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. But anyway, this is one of the most glorious views you're ever going to find of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. Now I want to go over here to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. In Revelation, you're going to find where the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's on the Isle of Patmos not because he is over there on a tour. He's not because he's on vacation. The Apostle John is a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos was a penal colony of the Roman Empire. He's a brother in tribulation. He's a brother in affliction. He's been going through sufferings. And God's going to use him to write the book of Revelation and send it to 7 churches made up of people in that day that were suffering because of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering as disciples of the Savior. They were suffering for loss of job, some loss of life, loss of liberty, loss of freedom. The list just goes right on, the things that people have endured down through the ages for their love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they could see him as I've described in the Song of Solomon this morning. But I want to look at him over here in Revelation chapter 1. About verses 16 through 19, I believe it is. But anyway, you're going to find the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, I heard a voice like that of a trumpet. This is the voice of God. It's a voice as a trumpet. And he looked and he saw 7 golden candlesticks. These 7 golden candlesticks will each represent the 7 churches of Asia. But in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, he sees one walking in their midst. And he's called the Son of Man, spelled with a capital S here. The Son of Man is walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. He's holding 7 stars in his hand. Look at this description now. We find the Apostle John, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, who leaned on Jesus' breast, never saw Jesus like he sees him here. He saw him in his humanity and his divinity, all right, during his public life and public ministry. But he never saw him prior to the cross like he sees him here. But the view he has of him here is a very important view, because it's going to show a victorious Savior and a victorious Lord. He describes him as his hair being white as wool. Now, in the Song of Solomon, we described his hair, found his hair described as the locks of a raven, black and bushy. Now, usually black is symbolic of youth And white is symbolic of getting older, of getting older. So I look out in the congregation this morning, I see black hair and I see gray hair and I see no hair. And that's also a sign of getting older. But anyway, but in this case, that's not true. The white hair is not a sign of decay. It's not a sign of age. It's a sign that he is, this is one that the prophet Micah referred to as the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. It's a picture of his eternal sonship, that he is eternity himself. So his hair is white as wool, all right? And then his eyes are as flames of fire. His eyes in the Song of Solomon is like the eyes of a dove, washed with milk and fitly set by the rivers of water. But his eyes here are flames of fire. His eyes are penetrating eyes. His eyes are piercing eyes. His eyes are x-ray eyes. He can penetrate the outer man into the inner man. And those eyes see the condition of the heart. He sees that heart is contrite, if that heart is broken, or if that's a heart lifted up with pride and hypocrisy. He knows the difference. You may pull the wool, figuratively speaking, over the eyes of men. You'll never pull it over the eyes of God. His eyes, according to Solomon in his book of 2 Chronicles, his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who trust in him. All right? His eyes go to and fro showing his omnipresence. There's not a place on this earth or in this universe where God's presence is not at. So these are penetrating eyes, piercing eyes, eyes that can go right into the hearts of his people and discern the condition of their hearts. The hearts of all men are known to the Lord totally and completely. But it's also piercing eyes of fire that scatter the enemy. These are eyes that bring terror to the enemies of God. So his eyes are as flames of fire. His hair is white as wool. It says his voice is the sound of many waters. Many waters. That reminds me, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, I mean, you can hear the roar of those falls from a great distance. Even smaller waterfalls, you can hear the sound of waterfalls in the mountains or whatever, a long time and a long ways before you ever get there. And the voice of God is heard not only nearby, the voice of God is heard at a great distance. The Lord's voice, when it speaks, is intended to be heard. Whether he's nearby, whether he's far away, his voice is great like that of a trumpet, John says. His voice is as a sound of many waters, a roaring voice, a powerful voice. When Christ hangs on the cross, the Bible says he cried out with a loud voice. His voice is not a voice of weakness. Oftentimes your voice will let people know how weak or how strong you are. For example, you know, when you go see Sister Velda, sometimes I have to get right up close to her to be able to hear what she's saying because she's become very weak in body. That's a natural thing when somebody's near death. Sometimes you have to lean over to be able to hear them speak and to discern what they're saying, and sometimes you can't even do it then. Christ was not that way. Christ did not die in weakness. Christ died in power. His voice is the voice of many waters. His eyes were eyes of the flames of fire. And out of his mouth would go a two-edged sword. The words of Christ cut both ways. The words of Christ are effective either way you use them. And in the Bible, we find verses that bring comfort, and we find verses that bring affliction. As has been well said before, the word of God will comfort the afflicted, but it will also afflict the comfortable. And if you hear the word of God and you're too comfortable in your state, it ought to afflict you. If it does, you ought to thank God for the blessing that day that you received affliction in the word of God instead of comfort. Every verse in God's word is not intended to bring comfort. reminds me of the experience I had many years ago after preaching on the subject of sin. You know, one of them uplifting subjects, the subject of sin. And anyway, coming around in a handshake, and this sister who always had something to say to me, you always had to brace yourself when she come around. You didn't know what she was going to say. But she said, Brother Lawrence, she says, I didn't get any comfort out of that today. I said, thank God you weren't supposed to. I said, it was not designed to give you comfort. It was designed to give you affliction. So if you didn't get any comfort, then the Lord must have blessed the message today for the purpose that hopefully the Holy Spirit intended for to be. But anyway, so sometimes it comforts, sometimes it afflicts. The Word of God says we're to be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted with all long suffering. And while the Bible's encouraging and inspiring, the Bible ought to do at least three things for you, the Word of God and the Gospel. It ought to, anyway, the Bible ought to enlighten our minds and instruct us. It ought to comfort our hearts, but it also ought to give us a swift kick in another position of the body to get us moving on down the road. It ought to do all those things if God blesses in the way that it was intended to be blessed. Anyway, don't let this bother you. Anyway, we find over here he has eyes of flames of fire, a two-edged sword come out of his mouth. His hair is white like wool, and his voice has the sound of many waters. And it says his countenance was like the sun that shineth in his strength. Now, you cannot look in the sun directly without it doing damage to your eyes. And no man's ever seen the face of God and lived in this world. All right? God has to show us himself in parts like he did with Moses whenever he took him and put him in the cleft of the rock. And he says, I'll pass by and you'll see my hind parts. He says, you'll see my glory, you'll see my hind parts. He was not allowed to look steadfast into the face of God. In the book of Malachi, it says, for the Son of Righteous shall arise with healing in his wings. This is what he's talking about here, that his face, his countenance, like the sun that shineth in his strength. Now, the Apostle John's going to take that picture of Christ to those seven churches. He's going to take a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. He's going to take a picture of Christ in his victory, in his strength, showing that Christ was victorious in his work on the cross. The Lord Jesus, when he sees this view, this is the effect it has on the Apostle John. It says John fell down as if he was dead. That's the effect it had when he saw Christ in this picture right here, this image of Christ. But Christ comes along, lays his hand on him, says, fear not. He said, I'm he that liveth. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And he said, I have the keys of hell and death, showing the authority, the sovereign authority of God, even over the world of the unknown, the unseen, hell itself. Jesus Christ is sovereign, and even on that, he's sovereign and he's omnipotent. So he says unto John, fear not, I'm he that liveth, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and heaven. Now, those are two wonderful, glorious views of the Lord Jesus Christ, one Old Testament, one New Testament. But for the remaining of my time this morning, I want to see another view that doesn't look like either one of these. When I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and begin to pick the picture up of Christ, I begin to see what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 starts off by saying, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He says, he shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness. There's no beauty about him that we should desire him. I see great beauty in the Song of Solomon chapter 5, but Isaiah says there is no beauty about him. No contradictions here. When Christ walked the shores of time, he had the face of an ordinary type person, the body of an ordinary type person. Nothing about Christ that stood out in a crowd. Nothing whatsoever. And then I find the prophecies of Psalms 22, 23, and 24, and Psalm 69 being carried out and fulfilled, along with Isaiah 53 and many other places in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to move toward the end of his life, when Christ is there before Pilate, and Pilate will scourge him, and they will mock him, and they will put a crown of thorns upon his head. That looked like his head's the most fine gold in that picture there. It does not. And he will put a reed in his hand, and they will mock him there, and they'll bow down and worship him there in mockery. And they will cry out unto him. He says, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If thou be the king, come down from the cross, etc., etc. He says a little bit later on when he's hanging on that wooden cross being crucified. But all the prophecy of Isaiah is going to come to pass to a jot and to a tittle. It says he was despised and rejected of men. Does it look like in the eyes of the fairest among women, is he despised in her eyes? No, he's not. He's not despised in her eyes. He's not rejecting her eyes. He is adorable in her eyes. He is wonderful in her eyes. He's perfect in her eyes. So to the extent that she desires him, wants to be with him, has charged the daughters of Reuben to go out and find him that she might be with him. But during his earthly life, he was despised and he was rejected of men. The Bible says he was in the world. The world knew him. The world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not. Despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. It says we esteemed him smitten of God and stricken and afflicted. Yet he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Notice that. This despised man, this man of sorrows, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Have you experienced grief in life? Have you experienced sorrow in life? The Bible says this man right here has carried them in his own person, carried them in his own experiences, carried them in his own body. Even though he was despised of men in general, rejected of men in general, he was received not by his own people. He was in the world, he created the world, knew him not, yet he bore our sins, he carried our afflictions, his own body to the tree of the cross, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When I read Psalm 69, it says, they that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. And I don't know how many hairs I've got left, but quite a few, I believe. But when I read about his hairs being, his locks as bushy and black as a raven, he says, they that hated me without a cause, notice that, without a cause, are more than the hairs on my head. He says, I have a broken heart and a man who suffered reproach. And I looked in there for pity, and there was none. I looked for comfort, and there was none. It's one thing to be going through some bad times, but it's another thing to have nobody show pity on you. Now, maybe sometimes you don't deserve any pity. I've had a few pity parties in my life. I'm sure you have too. And really, I get right down to it. It was just nothing to it to begin with. It was because I was entertaining that idea. Why me, Lord? I don't deserve this, Lord. Why am I going through this, Lord? And then the question really is, why should I not go through it? Do I really not deserve it, or do I truly deserve it? When I examine my own life, when I examine my nature, when I examine what the Bible says about all humanity and all mankind in this world right here, I'm telling you, anything that's positive in your life, anything above sufferings, is icing on the cake. No need to have pity parties. I don't find the Lord getting his disciples saying, now it's time, we're starting to hear in a couple minutes for our pity party of the day. Never did have one that I know of. I looked for a pity, and there was none to pity me. I looked for comfort, there was none to comfort me, he says. And he had a broken heart and was suffering as a result of all the reproach that came upon him. When Mary was visited by the shepherds, they gave her a revelation about this child she had in her womb was going to bring in this world. And that revelation was, he shall be great. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. I want to ask you a question. When Christ hangs on that cross between two thieves, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, a crown of thorns upon his head, does he look great? Does he look like he's going to establish a kingdom that has no end at that point? Mary stood at the feet of the cross and looked at her beloved son hanging on that cross. Is that the picture she envisioned when the angels told her, or the shepherds? He shall be great, he shall establish a kingdom, shall have no end. Does this look like a king that has a kingdom that has no end? It does not. Isaiah 53 says, he shall make his death with the wicked and also with the rich. In the book of John, chapter 10, it says, the scriptures cannot be broken, which means destroyed. That's why when Jesus hangs between two thieves, the wicked. That's why a man by the name of Joseph Arimathea will come and beg the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from Pilate, take the body down from the tree of the cross and put it in his own new barred tomb. Because it fulfilled the scripture of Isaiah, chapter 53. They brought vinegar to Jesus, mixed with gall. The Lord, one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross is, I thirst. I have no doubt in my mind that Christ had a genuine thirst. But I'm going to tell you, he will reject two offerings and accept the third one. There's three offerings made to him concerning the vinegar. Three. Oftentimes, when men were suffering like this, they would take vinegar and put gall and myrrh with it in order to bring about a help that's kind of like a sedative. to have them endure the sufferings they're going through on the cross as they're being crucified, a very cruel, excruciating, painful death. One was a Roman soldier. Jesus rejected it. One was probably by one of his disciples. Jesus rejected it. But the third time, it was full of vinegar. And they took hyssop and put it in, put it to his lips. And he took it. He took it because it fulfilled the scripture of Psalm 69. When Jesus died on the cross, he felt the full weight of all that was coming upon him. I tell you the truth. I don't know how in the world people had surgery in the 1700s to 1800s without something to deaden the pain. That's why you see them take a knife blade and put it between their teeth when they fixed broken arms and broken limbs. Whenever they did surgery and sewed up wounds and gashes, I mean, I don't know how people did it. But I guess they did it because they didn't know any different. And it was that way or no way. So they did it. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ will not accept a sedative. The Lord Jesus Christ will not accept anything that would deaden his senses. When Christ bore our sins on the cross, when he bore the wounds of crucifixion, when he bore the sufferings that men put upon him, he bore it totally and completely without any assistance of any kind. Jesus dies between two thieves. When you read Matthew chapter 27, you're going to find where the people around the cross cried out, "If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. He saved others, he cannot save." They said all this in mockery. And it says both thieves cast the same thing with their teeth into the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I read Mark, Luke, and John, I find a miraculous occurrence taking place in the lives of one of those thieves. I find some other miraculous things taking place. I find the veil of the temple is written half from top to bottom. I read about an earthquake and rocks rending, which means rocks were cracked and broken. Somebody says, "Well, that's why that influenced the thief." No. All these things happened after their crucifixion. That thief does not feel the earthquake. That thief does not view the veil of the temple rent in half from top to bottom. That thief does not witness the rocks being rent. That thief in the very beginning agreed with everything that's been said about Christ in mockery. But something happens to that thief before he dies. He turns and rebukes the other thief. He says, "We get what we deserve. That's an evidence of grace when you're willing to accept the consequences of your actions and you realize that you're a sinner and you're guilty. This man has done nothing amiss," a recognition of the perfection of the life of Christ. He then turns to the Savior and says, "Lord," he says, "when thou comest in thy kingdom, remember me." And the Lord replies by saying, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, you know what that verse tells me? That tells me when a person draws their last breath, their soul and their spirit immediately depart to be with the Lord in heaven at that very moment. And the body is taken down and placed in the earth for the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. It's kind of like this experience, true experience. A man in North Carolina, he didn't go to church. But he had a reputation of being a good man and helping people, one thing or another. But in the community, they was hooked upon as being an unsaved man. Unsaved man by the community. There's enough about him, the people who really knew him, to believe that he was a child of God, but one who missed out on a tremendous amount of joy by not going to church and hearing the gospel and honoring God as he should have. So don't misunderstand me. When you fail to come to the house of God, you fail to honor the Lord for what he's done for you. But anyway, a preacher of the free will persuasion come to see him. Went something kind of like this. He said, "I've come to see you." He said, "Well, great. What can I do for you today?" And he said, well, it's not what you can do for me. I've come to do something for you. And he said, what is that? He said, I've come to save you. Save me from what? Well, he didn't quite what answer to start with there. And he said, you need to pray to the Lord. He said, well, what is prayer? How do you pray? He said, well, he said, you just got to give your heart to God. He said, well, I don't know how to do that. Can you do it for me? And the conversation continued on. Finally, the man got so frustrated at him, he said, brother so-and-so, if you ever save the Lord, I have to do it. He said, that's what I thought when you got here. When I view Christ in the Song of Solomon, I see him over here in all his glory. When I see him in Revelation chapter 1 over here, I see him in all his glory. I see him as victorious over sin, over death, over the grave, over the devil, over the world himself. I see him as a victorious Christ. I see him as a risen Christ, a reigning Christ, a returning Christ. When I read about his life over here in those four Gospels, I don't see him in that way as described by the Song of Solomon over here and described over here by the Apostle John. But I'm telling you, I see a man on that cross who is willing to endure the cross for me and for you. He was willing to go forth for the joy that is set before him and endure that cross. He was willing to endure the pain, the suffering, the misery, the mockery, everything else that man put upon him. And last of all, and grace of all, he was willing to take our sins, his own body, to the tree of the cross. And there he would nail them to the cross and redeem us, my friends, and save us from our sins. As long as I can think about Jesus, these three pictures, I hope I'm never too tired and too weary, and church is too far for me to get up and go. When I see what he's done for me, how far he came for me, what he endured for me, I hope that whenever I have a bad headache and a migraine and a hip ache and a back ache and every other kind of ache and heartache and sorrow and one thing and another, I know I need to get to the house of God, because my beloved is described to me over here as being altogether lovely. Everything about him is lovely. His person is lovely. His work is lovely. And I don't want to let anything in this world get between me and the house of God and the Lord himself. I want his fellowship. I want his communion. I want to honor him for all he's done for me. And I know in my best efforts, I'll come up way short. But effort I must make. Do the best I can. Honor him to the best of my God-given ability. When I do that, I know the distance can never be too far to make the effort.